Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The Lord's word. When we Christians say that we are saved, what do we mean? Saved from what? And a book by that name, Saved from What, R.C. Sproul, he states the answer thus. When the scriptures tell us that God saves us, that salvation is of the Lord, we tend to forget that salvation is also from the Lord. We need to be saved from God. Whatever human being needs to be saved from is God. And the last thing in the world an impenitent sinner wants to meet on the other side of the grave is God. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God, in saving us, saves us from himself. Woe unto those who have no Savior on the day of wrath. Now true. And Sproul, he also mentions that one of the biggest problems of unbelief in the culture and in the church is an unbelief in the wrath of God and in his certain promise of judgment. In other words, there's a lack of the fear of the Lord. And don't miss his observation that this is both in the culture and in the church. As for the church, we look forward to blessing. We look at the Lord's blessing. We look inward as a believer, as a body saved by grace through faith, the Spirit of God who works in our lives, and that experience, the one-on-one conversations that we have with the Lord in prayer and the answered prayers, and the loving fellowship of the covenant community, the blessings of believers who put their spiritual gifts to good use among the body, and our comfortable security in Christ and our eternal life. But if we really thought about the reality of the Lord's wrath coming down on unbelievers with whom we are friends, know casually, or whatever our relationship may be, perhaps family, I think Sproul is right to say that if we believed it, really believed it, that there will be a day of judgment, the energy of our evangelism would increase 100-fold. But you know, even among churchgoers, there are those who partake of the blessings of the covenant community, but are not really one of us. The Lord speaks of them as the tares, the weeds, basically, in contrast to the wheat in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. These are the ones who cried, "Lord, Lord," but who Jesus told, "I never knew you," Matthew 7, 21 through 23. These are those with uncircumcised hearts, Acts 7, 51, who enjoy the benefits of the covenant community, but are on the road to hell just as much as the worst profane Jesus hater that you know. Which leads us to this passage today with the seventh seal. Now, I want you to remember, as we look at this, I want you to remember that the prime target of the Lord's wrath is the people of Israel, the Jews, God's covenant people. Their unbelief, apostasy, and persecution of the Christians, their murder of Jesus, and so on, had brought the Lord to the point of destroying them as a nation. They were covenant breakers, subject to the covenant curses, which is a reversal of blessing. And if you want to look at what that's like, see Leviticus 26. He spells it out. Deuteronomy 28 also. And the Lord would break them. He would break them. He would obliterate the very center and the heart of their religion, Jerusalem and the temple, come AD 70. Now don't forget this, that these are people who enjoyed the blessings of the covenant. They enjoyed them, born to it, raised in it, and they had every advantage towards salvation from God. And yet, corruption had sunk in deeply, as Jesus pointed out repeatedly during his earthly ministry, calling them to repent. It was key in Jesus' message, repent. And when it came down to it, though, they rejected their heritage. They rejected God's covenant when they rejected Jesus Christ. Indeed, they literally called down God's curse upon themselves. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27, 25. And among their many offenses against the Lord, they had the blood of the martyrs on their hands. But before we get to our passage here today, let's review. We first saw the scroll sealed with seven seals in Revelation 5, 1 there. And it was revealed that the Lamb of God, Jesus, was the only one who was worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll. And also, this scroll, it signifies a legal document with a specific covenantal significance, acting as a divorce decree against apostate Judaism, God's covenant, adulterous wife, heralding the execution of the covenant curses, God's wrath upon them due to their unfaithfulness. And thus it definitively announces the end of the old covenant under the law. An end of it. And it frees up the inheritance, the inheritors of the covenant of grace, the bride of Christ, to experience the fullness of the new covenant's blessings under the gospel. We also considered the positioning of the seals on the scroll, which, as J. Adams put it, are spread in a row across the overlapping edge of the scroll. And this fits because, as he explains, all seven seals had to be broken before the roll could be opened. They are preparatory to the action which will take place once the book is opened. Indeed, as we observed, the seals are preliminaries to the judgments that are contained in the scroll. They are what Jesus called the beginnings of birth pangs in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 8, coming prior to the destruction that he prophesied would come, fulfilled in AD 70. And the phenomena of the seven seals is also, it's multi-layered and progressive. However, they do not necessarily represent a strict chronological happening of things. In other words, first this will occur and then this and so forth. There's an overlapping at times, and there are micro and macro realities and dimension, time and space, that are covered here. And so we come to the first four seals in chapter 6, 1 through 8, consisting of the four horsemen of the Lamb. And at the breaking of each of these first four seals, a horseman of the Lamb was called. And first there was conquest, symbolizing Vespasian with his son Titus and the armies of Rome deployed by Nero to Israel in order to conquer the Jews in AD 67. Second, there was war, symbolizing the revolt of the Jews and the civil war in Palestine, which began in AD 66, and to which Vespasian's deployment was a response. Further, war may have also included the empire-wide unrest of the Roman Civil War that would break out with the events leading up to and after Nero's suicide in AD 68. And this ultimately drew Vespasian from Palestine in AD 69 to secure his crown as emperor, leaving Titus to command the conquering armies in the destruction of Jerusalem. And in such a way, Jesus's Olivet discourse prophecies of wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, 6 through 7 were fulfilled, which includes the last two horsemen, the third which was famine and economic distress, and the fourth being death and Hades, which symbolized the horrors to come upon the Jewish nation as it was torn apart by the wars, reminiscent of Ezekiel 14:21. At the breaking of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11, John describes a view in the heaven, a view in the heaven of the souls of the martyrs under the altar before the Lord. And he tells of their cry of justice and vengeance against their murderers, with John witnessing the scene circa AD 65. And they were also given white robes, which the Lord had promised to those who would overcome, the symbolism being not only of the righteousness that is theirs by the blood of the Lamb, but also a symbol of victory as they conquered by the Holy Spirit. And holding out to the end, faithful to the Lord in their witness, these martyrs called out to God in their prayers. They were told to rest a little longer. And this implied that it would not be long before their prayers were answered, before their cries of judgment and vengeance were carried out by the Lord. Indeed, from the time of John's writing, what he saw in heaven, it was but a few years before the detonation of the Lord's wrath would come down upon Jerusalem. Indeed, because Jerusalem was the epicenter of the murder of the saints, it would be ground zero for the Lord's wrath. And thus, we considered how the Lord would carry out his wrath upon the land of Israel, beginning around AD 66, as the four horsemen were unleashed, culminating the great city's destruction in AD 70, bringing about the violent telos of the Jewish nation, which was completed at Masada in AD 73. And all this would be accompanied with worldwide ripple effects, including the vindication of the persecuted Christians. Which leads us to the breaking of the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 12 through 17, where the buildup of anticipation of the Lord's coming wrath reaches its peak with the sixth seal broken, and the birth pangs of which Jesus had prophesied in his Olivet discourse crescendo with a glimpse at the looming wrath that is primed for retribution of him who sits on the throne, the Father and the Lamb of God, the Son, against the people of the land of Israel who hopelessly cry out in terror. And these prophesied events, described using familiar Old Testament prophetic language, would take place right at the end of the Great Tribulation in AD 70. And then, after the interlude of Revelation 7, we come finally to the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence in heaven. Now here we find what might be called a dramatic pause for effect. You might remember that Revelation was written to be read aloud to the churches, particularly addressed to the seven churches in Asia. So consider what's been going on as it's being read. There's been continual voices and noises throughout the seals. And then with the crack of the seventh seal, silence. Crack. And there's a physical reaction to such a thing. You feel it. And the whole effect served to emphasize the awful suspense, the solemnity, and the weightiness of what was about to explode upon the Jews and the land of Israel, God's wrath. And it was a terrible silence, the held breath waiting and awed anticipation, reminiscence of the silence accompanying divine judgment mentioned in the Old Testament, such as we see in Habakkuk 2:20 and Zechariah 2:13. And it says here that this silence lasted for about a half hour, which seems to represent the time it took for the actions in verses 2 through 4 to be carried out. And notice how the silence, it carries through the scene, giving weight to the actions. And so verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now, trumpets were used for various purposes in the Old Testament, such as calls to worship and so forth. Now, a particular time of sounding or when trumpet was heard being sounded, consistent with the context of Revelation 8, is when the Lord himself would manifest. At the times of the coming of the Lord, there would be the sounding of a trumpet. And it's when he comes, all that's called a theophany. And so consider the theophany that follows in verse 5 and with the sounding of the trumpets from there. And Milton S. Terry observes, "The trumpet is first found in the Old Testament story of the descent of God upon Mount Sinai and the giving of the law." And this is what theologians call a theophany, or visible manifestation of the glory of God. "There were fire and thunder and lightning and smoke and the continual pealing of the trumpet." And you may remember the seven trumpets that sounded before the people's shout, heralding God's bringing down the walls of Jericho in Joshua 6. And as Milton suggests, this whole section of trumpets, as we continue reading here through chapters 8 through 11 in Revelation, that it harkens back to that event. He says, those trumpets sounded the doom of the first great Canaanitish city, which stood in the way of the conquest of the promised land. These sound the doom of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. You read that in 11, chapter 8, and also verse 13. "And which stood in the way of the free progress of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now that great city was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and her temple, then in bondage with her children, must give way before the Jerusalem that is above and free, as we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. So, who were these seven angels to whom the trumpets were given? Now, there is quite a bit of speculation on this particular question, a lot of speculation, and perhaps they are, like Grant R. Osborne suggests, the seven angels of Jewish apocalyptic tradition who present the prayers of the saints before the throne, found in Tobit 12:15, and who are named in 1 Enoch 22-8. If you never heard of those, well, I recommend, you know, that you actually know what those are, but I'm not going to explain it now. But they're not part of the Bible, but they're old Jewish writings that they would have been aware of. So in that are named seven angels: Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Michael, Sarakael, Gabriel, and Remiel. Now, that's very interesting speculation, because it names seven angels that are there, but here in Revelation chapter 8, they're nameless. We're not given their names, so we really have no idea if that's who the angels were or not. They were seven angels. As it is, take a look at verse 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Now, this action by the angel was an act of worship, and it is reminiscent to certain actions of the priest during daily temple worship, where the chief officiating priest would light the incense before the most holy place, at which time, as Alfred Edersheim in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, explains, the whole multitude of the people without would withdraw from the inner court and fall down before the Lord, spreading their hands in silent prayer. And as the most solemn period when throughout the vast temple buildings, deep silence rested on the worshiping multitude, while within the sanctuary itself, the priests laid the incense on the golden altar, and the cloud of odors, Revelation 5:8, rose up before the Lord, which serves as the image of the heavenly things, Revelation 8:1-4. And these similarities make sense, as earthly worship is a reflection of heavenly worship along the lines of the copies of the heavenly originals that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. And during this time of worship in heaven, in the silence after the breaking of the seventh seal, the smoke of the incense rose up before God. And with the smoke of the incense were the prayers of the saints as it rose up before the altar of the Lord on his throne. And these prayers hearken to the fifth seal, which were prayers of imprecation, calls for justice and vengeance. And the Lord heard these prayers, and he answered them, beginning with Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And thus we have the inauguration of the Lord's coming in wrath upon the land of Israel and Jerusalem, filling the censer with holy fire from the altar of the Lord in heaven. The angel cast it upon the land, heralding the Lord's coming in vengeance. And the silence was broken with peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, which was a theophany of the Lord as he manifests his presence on the earth, phenomena which can be traced back to the Lord's coming down upon Sinai, as mentioned before in Exodus 19:16. Now, there is an interesting account in the Wars of the Jews about a time of such phenomena, Wars of Jews written by Josephus. Now, Josephus, he was an eyewitness of these things. He records that he records that in the civil war before the Romans besieged Jerusalem, there was a particular incident between the Idumeans, who were the Edomites, and the Jews. Now, the Idumeans had been called by the Zealots. The Jewish Zealots had called them for help in their civil war, called them to come and aid them in this war against supposed Roman sympathizers who were Jews. And when the Idumeans arrived, numbering some 20,000 people or soldiers, they found the gate shut against them. And so they made camp. And then, as Josephus reports, there broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth, that was in an earthquake. These things were manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of the world was put into this disorder, and anyone would guess that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming. I'm saying Josephus was not a believer. As far as we know, he never read Revelation. He was just reporting as a historian what happened. And now the Jews in the city, interestingly, they made note of these portents. They knew this was very unusual, and they understood what a theophany of the Lord was like. And so they considered, when they saw this, the Jews thought that the Lord was acting as a general for them. But in fact, it was quite the opposite. They expected blessing, but what came upon them was the curse in the form of God's wrath. In this case, the second horseman war. And the portents took place the night that the Idumeans, the Edomites, first besieged the city. But they were quickly let into the city by the Zealots. And from there, the Idumeans and the Zealots slaughtered some 8,500 people in the temple. And then multitudes more, as they plundered through the city and they killed all that they came across. And once the Idumeans had left, returned home with the temple and the city still intact at that point, the Zealots continued on slaughtering in their civil war. Indeed, Vespasian, who was the general of the Roman armies there at the time, seeing the brutality of the civil war, he delayed the Roman siege of Jerusalem. He delayed it deliberately. And this is what he said. He said, "The Jews are vexed to pieces every day by their civil wars and dissensions, and are under greater misfortunes than, if they were once taken, could be inflicted on them by us." But the first horseman, the conqueror, would have his time with Jerusalem in short order, having been about his business throughout the land of Israel, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And the Lord in heaven, he heard the prayers of the saints, and the prayers returned as fire upon the earth, upon the land, and the Jews. Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 24 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now, do we hear the warning in this? Do we hear the wake-up call of the seals and the reversal of blessing they unleash? Now, friends, God's covenant people have historically consisted of both believers and unbelievers, intermixed together. Historically, that's the way it's been. We see it throughout the Bible, and it remains true now in the church. Which are you? Which are you? Now, I'm talking to churchgoers here and people who consider themselves connected with the church somehow, part of the body. Now, look deep down inside and consider your life. Examine yourself. Are you a true believer? Now, here are some signs to know one way or another. And note that none of us perfectly embody these things. We're all sinners, saved by grace through faith. We're all sinners. And true Christians, though, are consistent in these things. We don't embody them perfect, but we're consistent in them through our life. The first is this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus, honestly? You know, this is a defining thing about Christians. All Christians love Jesus. John 14, 21 through 24, Mark 12, 30. Here's another one. Is your primary identity in Jesus Christ? Who you are? Is your primary identity in Jesus Christ? And this is a defining trait, much like loving Jesus. Who you are in Jesus Christ, it's a defining trait of a Christian. Galatians 2, 20. Do you strive to follow Jesus in obedience to him as his disciple? Do you follow Jesus? Do you seek to live according to his will? And this is the life motivation of a true Christian that drives all else. Mark 8, 34, John 14, 15. Do you see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you see it in your life? That's in Galatians 5:23 there. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of God's presence in the born-again life of a Christian. No fruit, no indwelt Spirit of God. And we could go on, but these questions suffice for now. And if you answered no to these questions, if you say no, then you are likely not a Christian. Straight up. And if you answered no to one or two of them, well, you might want to think about that and figure out why. Again, none of us is perfect. None of us are perfect in these things. None of us do these things perfectly. But over the course of our lives, Christians are consistent in them to the end. Beloved, God's wrath is not only against the frank unbelievers. It's real easy to point to them. He's not only against them. It is mightily against those who take advantage of his covenant blessings but have no true faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're one of these, repent. Repent your sins, turn your life over to Jesus, and trust him with it. Follow Jesus in faith as Lord and be saved from the wrath of God. It's really that simple. And for my fellow Christians, brothers and sisters, remember that your prayers are not in vain. So since the Lord is a consuming fire, we must repent our sins in faith.